Good morning again, church family. This is not my church family, but it is a church family with which our church shares an awful lot in common. And so I felt right at home this morning. There's only one place I'd rather be, and that's with my family in our home church. But if I had to be somewhere else, it would be with a church that is of like precious faith, and I sense that here. And I've preached enough at other places to know that one ought to say certain things like, it's a privilege to be here and the honor is mine. So I don't, you know, use that language lightly, but I mean it. I've known the leadership here for now a number of years, and I feel like I've known John better than I have, but I think this is the first time in the flesh, isn't it, brother? We've had a lot of conversations, video calls, phone calls, and Heather, right, and the kids. Ryan and I go back to camp. And Amanda, and that tribe keeps growing. And as I look out, I see familiar faces that I did not know would be familiar, or that it's kind of a neat reunion in ways that I didn't anticipate. If you were here for the Sunday school, thanks for coming. You got to learn a little bit about Poland and our mission there. My purpose during this hour is not to give a review of that. It's not even to talk primarily about Poland. But if you're wondering why I'm here, it's because our family, the Ripley family, that you saw on the screen a little bit ago. I'm sorry they couldn't be here with you this morning. I intended to bring at least one of them with me, but our travel plans got changed last minute, and I had to redirect on the plane directly to here. It's because we intend to leave at the beginning of April or at the end of March for Poland. Poland is one of the least evangelical nations on earth. How many of you knew that? But about 0.15% of the population, liberally, that's a liberal estimate, is estimated to be Christians. We've been there three times. We plan to return there in April, as I said, to plant a church and help strengthen other churches. It's a massive aspiration and endeavor. We do not feel adequate for the task, and we need, I've chosen that word deliberately, we need partners like you to pray for us, and we trust that you will. That aspiration is only possible through partnerships like this. William Carey's illustration of holding the rope as he went to India, I think, is the most apt one. So if you will hold the rope, we will go down into the well, or to the dungeon, or to the mine, or to the pit, depending on how he said it. How does that rope holding look? Well, I'm sure you guys will talk more about that in the coming days, but please, please, please pray for us. As I've said, though, my intention is not so much to talk about Poland this morning. Love Poland, eager to get there. But what I really, really love to do is to open God's word and unfold it verse by verse and to see how it impacts our hearts. That was a powerful prayer we just prayed in that song, wasn't it? Speak, O Lord, and reveal your word. Reveal your word through, or your will through your... That's powerful prayer. And Bruce's prayer was, brother, thank you, very appropriate to that end as well. It strikes me that when Paul is about his missionary endeavors, or when he's writing to a church for support of his missionary endeavors, you would almost hardly know it because it's so cloaked in rich, dense Christology, language and theology about the person and work of Jesus. I'll never forget in seminary when a prof told me, Romans is actually just one long missionary support letter. I said, no, it's not. And as I studied around, I realized he's right. But you don't think of it that way, and you shouldn't necessarily. At the end of the book, Paul says, here's what I need, here's how I want you to support us. But it's clothed in like 15 chapters of the closest thing we have to systematic theology in our New Testament. It's just rich and dense and beautiful. Language about salvation and what God has done for us in Christ. God's word's a treasure chest of many jewels. I know you've been looking at the ordinances, and you've been looking at Psalm 77, and you'll be back in Ephesians soon. But this morning I want to take you to what I believe is a diamond in the book of Psalms. That's Psalm 96. Okay, so please turn, if you're not already there, to Psalm 96. Why have I chosen Psalm 96? It really is a ruby for us. As a church, and I believe personally as our family, as I've done personal reflection on this psalm and encountered its truths, it has been jet fuel in our tank as we've thought about the endeavor of missions and church planting in Poland. What I mean by that is our church, or our family rather, has meditated on this psalm, memorized this psalm. And so when someone asks me, Tanner, what gets you excited about missions work in Poland, it's this psalm. This psalm is an extended answer to that question. I have trouble using the word excited sometimes because right now, frankly, the task seems so daunting, so weighty at times. But Psalm 96 keeps putting fuel in that tank. If Acts 20, what Paul says there to the church at Ephesus is really true, I do not account my life of any value as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I believe Psalm 96 is the ministry that we're called to in Poland. That'll be more clear, Lord willing, as we go through that psalm together. So would you stand for the reading of God's word? I understand you do that regularly. I like that. Follow along as I read in your own copy, Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works amongst all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the seas roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. You may be seated. Just pray again briefly, if you would. Father, we bow before your word and we need it. We have no good apart from you. Thank you for giving us your word and your spirit and your people. Use it this morning to change us and conform us more into the image of your son. We ask in his name. Amen. You'll notice in Psalm 96 that there's not a date or an author attached to this psalm, but the psalm closely matches a text in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. On that occasion, the temple choirs are singing as David's taking the ark back into Zion. So it's probably the historical setting, but here the choir director and there emphasizes worship not only in Zion, but in all of creation, from everyone and everything. What we have in Psalm 96 is a glorious global praise chorus. And the psalm is really quite simple in its divisions. The psalmist tells us to do two things. The first is he calls us. He tells us what to do, that is to worship. So it's simple. There's one thing, really, that he calls us to do, that is worship. But then he kindly gives us the why, or the cause for that worship. So what to do, worship, why to do it, two things, God's worth and his ways. So the call, what to do, worship. And the psalmist uses various words, synonyms for worship. He says, sing, declare, ascribe, worship, tremble, say, roar, exult, sing again. Those are expressions of worship. As I said, even synonyms thereof. So what to do? The call is simple and primary. It is to worship. The why, or the cause, why should we worship? God's worth, his glorious nature. God is great. He's incomparable. He's majestic. He's beautiful. He's strong. He's splendid. He's just. He's majestic. His worth and his ways. That is what God has done. He's created. He's saved. He's coming again in judgment. So the call is to worship. The cause is because of God's worth and God's ways. In Psalm 96, God calls you and I and everyone and everything to worship him because of his worth and his ways. If the call is for a glorious global praise chorus to worship God because of his worth and his ways, then we've got to understand what worship is. Now, I know you're a well-taught body, so you might understand some of this already, but worship simply comes from the old English word worth. Worth. So it was worth-ship. It's a play on words, what I've done in the outline here in some respects. We worship God, verb, because of his worth. It's worth-ship. His worth is so great that it drives us to worship him. The term for worship in verse 9 is one that denotes bowing before Yahweh. So there's a physical aspect to it in the psalm, bowing before him or a singing. Psalmist tells us Yahweh is supremely valuable, and so the only logical thing you can do is worship him. Philippians 2:10, so that the name of Jesus every knee should, what? Bow before him in worship in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that bowing in scripture is often accompanied by song, by giving, and sometimes by an awestruck trembling and writhing under the greatness and the glory of God. So his worthiness and his works, as seen in this psalm, should excite the Christian church to worship him and, don't miss this, and call others, compel others, in fact, not just others, but all nations and all peoples everywhere and everything to bow before the King and worship him. When you grasp God's worth and his works, his ways, you will respond in worship and you'll call all creation to join you in a glorious global praise chorus. How then shall we worship him? Well, psalmist starts in verse 1. This is how you worship him. You sing. Look at it again. Verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. A proper recognition of who God is will lead us to singing. We're not surprised to see singing in the Psalms. Over 70 times in the Psalms we have this singing. They're the hymn book of the Old Testament for Jews, aren't they? So it's just full of song. But here, notice that the worship leader calls on the congregation to worship through singing. And he doesn't just say, sing. What's he say? Sing, sing, sing. Intensity. Superlative. Sing. So we've already sung this morning, haven't we? Or have we? The psalmist says, sing, church. And I suspect you know something of the difference. It's an emphasis by repetition. It's purposeful. We sing for all kinds of events, don't we? Birthdays, and I guess not anniversaries, but Christmas. And many cultures are singing cultures. We're one of them. We sing after our men's group on Tuesday morning. We call it Grace and Grit. I love it. It's one of my favorite parts of my week. 30, 40 guys gathering. We get together. We memorize scripture. We pray for one another. And at the end of that time, we sing. But I don't think yet we sing. We're getting there, but we don't yet sing. I've been around, you've probably been around singing on the back of a team bus when I played football. I've been around singing. In fact, when I think of this psalm, I think about, can you just imagine with me, picture this for a second, a cathedral full of worshipers, 100,000 voices gathered in unity and passionate worship, all singing together, roaring in song. You don't have to picture that. Just turn on your television this afternoon to the NFL game and you will see a cathedral filled with singing. And on February 11th at the Super Bowl, people will sing. But I think the psalmist says, church, sing. And I'm jealous that our churches would sing. I think it's a singing church. It's got to be more than volume. There has to be something about volume. And I don't know that the psalmist is concerned about what we do with our hands or our facial expressions or our eyes. But I'm jealous that our churches would sing. Psalmist says, sing, sing, sing. Verse 2, the call is to tell. So it's still verbal. Worship by telling, look at it again, of his salvation. And the verb in verse 2 means tell good news. So the Greek translation of this Old Testament passage here and elsewhere just translates this word evangelize. Tell of his good news. Some of your versions might have proclaim the good news. For Israel here, spiritual or physical salvation, tell of it. When you see God's salvation, you'll gossip it to others. And doing so is a form of worship. Tell of God's salvation, he says, day to day, perpetually, as you go about, tell of his salvation. Yeah, I don't know a lot about missionary work. I've done a lot of short-term work. I've not done any long-term work, a period of 2 months. I have much to learn. Reading, devouring works, trying to get my mind around it. I have so much to learn. But one of the things I understand is that missionary work is a lot of day-to-dayness. You've still got to wash your clothes. You've still got to change the oil. You've still got to do a lot of day-to-day things. But as you go day-to-day, you're telling of God's salvation. Amy Carmichael writes about the ordinariness of the missionary endeavor. It's not all glory and halos. It's just a lot of day-to-day work. And I guess in that respect, it's remarkably similar to your work, isn't it? As I go to the gym, as I get my hair cut, as I go about, we're telling of his salvation from day to day. Lord willing, with the clerk at Super One Foods or with the waitress at Mackenzie River, we're looking at least for opportunities to tell of his salvation from day to day. So the psalmist says, verse 1, sing, tell, verse 3, declare his glory amongst the nations. So here's the content and the cause. The call is to worship by singing, telling, declaring. And notice it's to all nations. So there's a transnational element here. It's not just us. It's not just them. It's global. That's what we are to do. We are to worship. That's the call. And in verse 4, we have the first cause, the why. Look at verse 4. For, there it is. Here's our reason. For great is Yahweh. Why should you sing and tell and declare? Because Yahweh is great. He's glorious and mighty. He's vast, infinitely so, grand. Our God is a big God. Hear me, children, when I say your God is a big God. Glorious. And it triggers in the psalmist response of worship, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His worth is superior. Look at verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Here's another four. Here's the cause. Why should we sing and declare and tell? Because compared to idols, God is infinitely superior. In fact, there's a play on words here in the original language. The word worthless, excuse me, is Elohim. Sounds like the word for gods, Elohim. So he says, your Elohim or Elohim, they're worthless. They're zeros. It's a bit funny. It's a play on words to say they're an object made by human hands. In the language of Jeremiah, they're mannequins, they're scarecrows, they're nothings. Jeremiah 10, 5 through 7, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. Do not be afraid of them. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your due? You know what a missionary's job is, in part? It's to say, your gods are worthless idols. Behold the glory and the beauty and the splendor of Yahweh. Your idols are nothing. God made you. Look at his greatness, his power, his salvation, his marvelous works. He deserves all your praise, all your thanksgiving, all your glory forever and ever. Your gods are imposters. They're charlatans. They're imitators. They have no gifts to give, no benefits to bestow, no worship to claim, no allegiance to exact. They're nothings. They're zeros. So it was with the Gentiles' gods and pantheon of gods there, Amon and Asherah and Baal and Dagon and Molech and Artemis and Zeus. You know human religions are not all alternative paths to the same destination. They don't lead to the same God. They're demonic counterfeits. They're confusing. We just came off of some of the greatest worship days in Montana. Football and hunting. But you can sub whatever funnels away your worship or affection in idols. Doesn't have to be sports. Could be sports cars. Could be leisure. Could be entertainment. Could be nature. Could be food. All more subtly dangerous, but no less disappointing and just, friends, just as damning. They will suck away all your worship. They will take your love, your money, your time, your talents, your treasures, and they will accept ascriptions of worth that you give them, but they are worthless. Worthless idols. We don't worship idols because they're worthless. We worship Yahweh because he's worthy. He's great and glorious. Now, don't mishear me. I know God has given us all things richly to enjoy. I like hunting. I think football is the greatest team sport in the world. I think cars are something to be enjoyed at times. Funny, I told you I got rerouted last night into Kalispell and get a rental car because I need to drive back to my home. I haven't seen my family in 8 days. Oh, how I miss them. I love them. And I'm going to get in the only car that they had at the airport. It's the cheapest car and the only car that they would rent to me. It's a Dodge Charger. I tell you, I was so worried last night. I talked to different booths and different people. What is Grace Church going to think of their missionary candidate when he drives to church in Dodge Charger in the morning? Just like, I'm going to enjoy driving it home. And on Christmas Day, can I tell you, I enjoyed prime rib. I dry brine that thing, put it in the fridge 24 hours before, bring it out, let it get to room temperature. I bring it up to 137 slowly, take it out, let it sit. I carve it up, got a nice little crust on it that I've seared, a little bit of horseradish. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. And we can do that. But when those things funnel away your time and your talents and your treasures, don't mistake it. They become worthless idols. God's creative power and genius is what separates him from those worthless idols of the people. So God, help us. Help us to recognize and to have a clearer picture of your greatness, your vastness, your creative power and genius. That creation all around us that you can so clearly observe here. You might have a slight edge on us in Great Falls. You can observe it and go, wow, Lord, you are great and you made the heavens. So I don't have to worship worthless idols. Verse 6, I love this. I think it's in some ways at the center of this psalm. Look at it. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Speaking of Yahweh, splendor and majesty. Our God radiates splendor and majesty. That's why they're before him. God is splendid and majestic. Why are strength and beauty in his sanctuary? That's where God is. I don't know how often you think of God in these terms, but you ought to. They will stir you to worship and praise in private and in public. Splendid and majestic, glorious and beautiful. What is God like? God is beautiful. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold his what? Beauty. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David got it, Psalm 27, didn't he? Our God is a beautiful God. It's glorious. Psalm 96 reminds us of that. Someday, it's printed here and it's frustrating as a preacher. I just got to tell you, one of the most frustrating things, you may know this, is the constraint of human language to express the glorious beauty in the scripture. But someday, the age of the ear will go to the age of the eye. In Isaiah's prophecy, in Isaiah 33, where he says, we will behold the king in his beauty, will become a concrete, eternal, glorious reality. Oh, what a day that will be. not just the printed page, glorious as it is, thankful as I am, the King in his beauty. The closing chapter of Scripture, it says, God's people will see his face. Do you long for that day? God's worth, which includes his infinite worth, his glorious vastness, his beauty, you just run out of synonyms. It brings about, it solicits, it must catalyze in his church worship. His worth inspires worship. The call is to worship because he's worthy. So sing, declare, tell, not just in voice, but look at the second division of this psalm, verse 7, ascribe. We had in verse 1 and 2, sing, sing, sing. Now we have ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. It's just the command form of the word give. Not only with our verbal praise, but also with our offerings due at the sanctuary. So it's actually a form the Psalms reminds us of worship to give. With our gifts that go towards global missions and local outreach and pastor's salaries and maintaining the building. Probably things that you're going to talk about tonight at the members meeting. Things that we'll talk about at Emmanuel Bible Church next Sunday night at our members meeting. With our gifts, we give to what we believe is worthy. Just look at national credit card statements on Black Friday. What we believe is worthy, we give to. My watch here was spendy. I think, why would you spend money on a watch like that? Well, because I think it's worth it. It helps me manage my sleep and my health and my life. It tells me when to finish my sermon this morning. It's a tool that helps me serve, I believe, God with my body and with my ministry. So we spend, we give to what we believe is worthy. You will ascribe worth. You'll give your time, your talents, and your treasures to what you believe is worthy. Verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. So here it is. Straight out, worship God in the splendor of his holiness. It speaks of his glory, his blinding, glorious radiance of purity and perfection. All that is good and beautiful that proceeds from him. And the physical response is of worship. Not singing, not telling, not giving, but here trembling. When we really get God's greatness, when we really get his splendor, his beauty, his majesty, his infinitude, the response, and we see it in Scripture again and again, don't we? Moses, veil, blinded by his beauty and his glory. As Peter falls before him. John, Revelation, as though a dead man. Isaiah 6, just tremble before him. The king's splendor and his holiness makes us bow before him in worship. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. That's a picture of God's worth and God's ways. But there's one more bit of this psalm, the third division of this psalm, that has to be disclosed because it's an important part of God's ways. We see God's salvation. We saw his creation. But the final way or work of God that solicits, that catalyzes, that brings out of God's people worship is this. It's judgment. It's that God will judge. In fact, the intensity of this psalm builds over three parts, verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 9, with his works and his ways. And now 10 through 13, the psalm mentions other works, but here's the culmination of the psalm. It's that God's final work in this psalm, and the reason to worship him, is he will judge. He is the God who will judge. He's worthy of your worship because he's coming. The New Testament tells us that the one who brought salvation, Jesus, is the one who's coming to judge. And on that day of judgment, he will both liberate and he will condemn. So ask your heart this morning, does the promise and the reality of Jesus coming cause you to respond with gladness and worship like the psalmist? Do you cry out with the saints of old, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus? And I got to tell you, we're eager. We're eager to get there. We're eager to go to Poland. But I cry out, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The answer to the question of whether you're excited for his coming depends, I suppose, on what your relationship with is the one who's returning. I can tell you, the favorite part of my day is when I get home from work. About 6 at night, pull up into the driveway, and the front door opens, and my kids come streaming out. I'm doing this right now because it's been 8 days, and I'm not usually apart from them this long. And they come streaming out, and they come, and it's, "Daddy," you know, and boom, up in the arms, and I'm squeezing them. And they're excited to see me, aren't they? But when we first moved into this place, we've been there about 2.5 years ago. It's at the end of the line, and it was owned by a meth addict, and there was a lot of crime there. And so when we first moved in, like the second day we got there, this criminal drove up. He was trying to kick this person out and keep him there, his blacked out SUV, et cetera, et cetera. And I wasn't there. So I had to go back and teach my wife, like, things I don't want to teach her, like, here's the bear spray, and here's the paintball gun, and here's my 12-gauge, and here's how you use this, and here's how you protect yourself. And we got a dog, and, you know, local law enforcement was aware of the situation. If an enemy comes to your driveway, you're not excited to see them. Understand, the psalmist sees God as a father and as a friend, and so there's almost this irrepressible excitement at the prospect of God coming again. He's rejoicing at the prospect of God's coming. So the call is to exult and sing and declare and to tell and to tremble. The cause, Jesus is coming to judge. It's my experience that in 21st century America, at least for my heart, that I must exert enormous effort to remind myself that Jesus is coming. The tyranny of the urgent is ever before us. The refrigerator door needs fixed. It does. You change the oil. And all the innumerable other the knob on the counter, you know, the screws stripped, and the brakes need checking, the taxes need filing, the soccer game, you gotta go. And sometimes I think it's more probable we'll entertain ourselves to death or eat ourselves to death first. But I remind myself, Jesus is coming. The New Testament is just full of it. Watch, anticipate, and the day of the Lord will be a great and awesome day. And the praise and exaltation that saturates this praise poem, it ends in a bit of a warning, doesn't it? 3 times, sing, sing, sing. Ascribe, 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 and hear, judge, judge, judge. Hebrews 10, verse 34, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Listen, God will exact a vengeance on all unchecked and unforgiven sin since the garden. Acts 17, 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. Who's that? Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. He's given us assurance, Acts 17, that Jesus is coming to judge by raising him from the dead. So justification for sins, propitiation, assurance of that. Yes, also that Jesus is coming again to judge because he rose from the dead. A powerful judge is a terrifying thing if that judge is not good and if he's not your father and your friend. But because this judge is perfect, the text says he judges with righteousness and with faithfulness. It's a liberation for his followers. But listen, if you're not his follower, hear me. If you tuned out, tune in. On that day, there will not be a drop of mercy shown to those who are his enemies. He comes to judge. He comes to winnow. Revelation 20, I saw the great, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what was written in the books, according to what they'd done. A judgment. I tell you, now is the day of salvation. Then is a day of judgment. Repent and believe the gospel. Because John 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And listen, he has not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. That's good news, isn't it? That's the best news. So turn now. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere. Which sounds a lot like this psalm. All the earth, say amongst the nations, all peoples. It's just punctuated in this psalm again and again. Verse 10, say amongst the nation. Our understanding of this psalm is incomplete without considering who to worship with. The call is to worship. The cause is his worth and his ways. But who? Who do we worship with? And the who is this glorious global praise chorus. God deserves praise in Poland and he's not getting it. Praise for God cannot be completely exhausted by Zion. Or by Grace Church or Emmanuel Bible Churches or churches in Poland. They're too few and far in between. But even if every nation of humanity was to join in a glorious global praise chorus, it's still too little for the praise that our Lord rightly deserves. I love a study of Psalms because it teaches us these things. It does several things for me. Personally, here's what it does. It informs and it strengthens my praise by showing me God's worth and God's ways. Because I can say on a day-to-day things like this. Isn't God good? Praise God. That's true, isn't it? We should say things like that. But then I read, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. That's what I said, kind of. The Psalms enrich. They give expression and theology to our passion to praise God. There's a richness and a depth. And another benefit of Psalms for me, and I hope for you, is that it enlarges and expands my worship from a solo song to a glorious global praise chorus. Here's what I mean. Here's my morning routine. I get out of bed at whatever time. And this time of year, I go and I take my cedar kindling that I've carefully split up. And I crack it and you know, I build a little log cabin. Maybe you do the teepee, whatever your style is. I go and I sit and then I light it. And I stack stuff carefully on it. I close it up, open the vents all the way up. And I go over to my coffee maker. I make myself a cup of coffee. And I'm going to go and I'm going to grab my Bible, maybe a commentary or book that I'm reading alongside of it. By then, the fire's really blazing. I'm going to sit on my couch. I'm going to read. I'm going to praise God. That's good, isn't it? And hopefully you do that. But if that's all it is, then you've missed it. You've missed it. Because if it's just me and my quiet time and the crackling wood fire and study of Ephesians or 2 Peter, or if I'm tucked in a log cabin as I love to do for days of combined silence and solitude and meditation, fine. But This psalm awakens my soul to a global God worthy of praise, not just from a person, but everyone and everything. I go from thinking about myself to all the earth should sing. Declare his glory where? Amongst the nations, amongst all peoples, all families of the people. Tremble before him all the earth. So I ask you, is your view of Yahweh more like a tribal local God that's not much good beyond the city limits of Kalispell? Or is he a glorious global God? Because here in Psalm 96, God's worth is sung by everyone and everything. Those in Madagascar and Mongolia, Bangladesh and Bangkok. Not just Tanner. Not just Emmanuel Bible Church. Not just Grace Church. But praise from nations and nature. Because someday the whole created order will join in an explosive praise chorus. And how will they know, Bruce reminded, unless someone tells them? How will they know? And it won't just be people, it'll be animate and inanimate objects. But this is the great missionary endeavor. It's an invitation, I suppose, to join in that, to yoke with, as leaders have invited you to do, with people like Matt, who are declaring his glory amongst the nations, the Schwanevelts. But it's not just people. Even if every nation joined in, it would still be too small. Because verse 11 tells us, let the whole physical earth rejoice. Let the seas roar and all that fills them. shellfish and coral, starfish, sea mollusk. Let the fields exult in everything in them, deer and elk and worm and sunflower. Let the trees of the forest sing, spruce, silver maple, and white pine. Don't whisper, pines, shout for praise to your maker. Sing all the earth. Scripture and the Psalms in particular take my simple, earnest, one decibel praise and they crank it up, they amplify it. And they give it girth and width, they style it, and they make it verbose, and they fill it out, and it expands the chorus, and it cranks up the volume to deafening. It's not just you and your Bible and the Spirit anymore, is it? No, it's all nations and all nature. It's bioluminescent octopus praising its maker. It's that grumpy child teething at night who needs to know its maker. It's the foreign exchange student who, humanly speaking, would have never known about Jesus unless that gracious host family who loves Jesus had taken him in and shown him. It's the Turkish business person who moves to Warsaw, Poland, and hears the gospel. The Spirit would remind us this morning that praise of the Lord should be public and universal, not just private and limited. All nature and all nations should enjoy and join in this new song, human and non-human, every person, plant, and animal. In this psalm, you are invited into a God-entranced world that sings his praise. You know this one? Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day, till evening falls in crimson rays. His fingerprints on flakes of snow, his breath upon the spinning globe. He charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Everyone and everything must praise him. In Psalm 24, David teaches us that God owns the world. You understand that? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. And in Psalm 96, we learn that he rules that. So go on, church. Sing, tell, declare, tremble, give. The excitement of worship bursts forth from the sanctuary here, and it glows global. It goes global. Even in creation, right now, it's this stifled and muffled groan, isn't it? Romans 8, you know this? The creation was subject to futility. The creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What's that hike we went on, Ethan, this summer into that lake tucked up back there? Now, you think that stuff sings now? Just wait. Just wait. When creation sings the Father's song, it's like the gates of the Garden of Eden are just blown open. It explodes in praise to God. It's going to stop its groaning. It's going to change its tune. And it'll sing to its maker. I think it sings now. We've seen nothing yet. Nations and nature will join in a full anthem of praise. All the earth, all nations, all peoples, families of the people. A chorus of unending praise from a throng of people, joyous heavens, glad earth, jubilant fields, wild creatures, wind-blown forests, rocky mountain front worship. Why? Because of God's worth and his ways. A song to the God of nations, a song from all creation and every creature, glorious global praise chorus. Because the nation of America is far too small to sound out the Maker's praise. All live in his dominion. All must bow. And so the perspective of this psalm is global rather than national. The inhabitants of the earth are commanded to celebrate God's worth and God's ways. And so it is not just in Psalm 96, but turn back just a couple of psalms. Look at this in Psalm 87, if you would, only for a moment. Here's a psalm of the sons of Korah. In verses 1 through 3, focus on Jerusalem. And it's good. It says, on the holy mount stands the cities founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. But look at verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention, what is this? Rahab and Babylon? Rahab's a poetic expression for Egypt? pagan Gentile Egypt, behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, born in Zion in the language. In the New Testament, why it say born again there? Again and again, the psalmist says, this one was born there. These two shall be God's people. Armenia and Australia and Austria and Bangladesh and Barbados and Belarus and Belgium and Belize and Germany and Ghana and Greece, South Sudan and Switzerland, Syria, Poland. The only way this can happen is when the church makes disciples of all nations, missions. In fact, missions fits perfectly with this psalm, since the glory of God is the centerpiece of missionary proclamation. What else is missions but declaring God's glory amongst the nations? Telling people about the worth of God and the worthlessness of their idols. Verse 3 through 4, why should his glory be declared? Because he's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy of every sacrifice and of every song that we sing. He's worthy of every Sunday and of every cent. So God, give us the nations for your name's sake. Raise up a generation of Christians that will give and go to the nations to make your name great here in Kalispell, Montana, the U.S., and even to the ends of the earth. Sing, declare, scribe, worship, tremble, say, roar, exult. Worship is varied in expression. It's universal in its scope, but it's unified in its aim. This is the great call of your life. Declare his glory. Live in the shadow of the Almighty and look at his beauty and his splendor and his greatness and gossip it to others. This is what your life is for. This is what the church is to be about. The day has come to worship him in spirit and in truth. And someday, Revelation 5 reveals the consummation of this Old Testament hymn of glorious praise for our God. And they sang a new song. Does that sound familiar? They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and tongue and language, people and nation, Cush, Rahab, Babylon. So sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Let's pray to that end. God, please use this. We're weak and simple people in submission to a great and glorious God. We confess our inadequacies, our weaknesses, but you know our hearts. You know we want to be used. So use us here, Grace Church Kalispell, the families you're sending out. Use us to call all nations and all of nature to yourself. We ask this in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.